Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day of rest, one in seven that we may devote in a special way to worshiping you. But we thank you that this day points to a greater need and a greater fulfillment, which is salvation. True and eternal rest for our souls. Not a rest marked by, defined by inactivity, but a rest defined by the activity of worship. And Lord, I pray that all in my hearing would enter into it, be diligent to enter into it. I pray that none would be left behind. I pray that they wouldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that they would not allow unbelief to grow, that they would not be like the ancient Israelites, ones who behold manifold marvels performed by you, and yet still refuse to believe, and thus enter into your wrath and not your rest. Now we thank you that you give us this great salvation, this great rest by your grace alone, that it owes nothing to us. We thank you that you have changed our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And we thank you that we are the people of your Sabbath rest, that which you accomplished through your Son on our behalf, and that we are all beneficiaries of. We thank you that we can rest, that we don't toil always in this life, seeking temporary forms of what we can never find. But we thank you that we are able to lay our heads down at night, knowing that we have a great defender and a great Savior who never sleeps and never slumbers. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the week prior to Easter, we began a sermon series from Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 12 to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And this stretch of verses reveals to us how to satisfy one of the greatest unctions of the human soul, and that is the desire for real, true rest. We're taught by God through the Holy Spirit and our author in our text that as God rested from all his works on one day in seven, we as image bearers require a similar rest as was modeled by him, but not ultimately a rest occurring on one day in every seven, but rather a state of perpetual rest, though not one marked by inactivity, but by the activities of worship. This is, in fact, the nature of true rest that every soul longs after, but only the Christian can find. It's not doing nothing. It is rather doing what you are most made to do. It is worship, practiced liberally and joyfully and corporately. And so the people of God then together praising their Maker. And ensuring this marvelous result is the point of our text, which we will now once more read together as we begin again. Then from there, I'm going to briefly remind you of what we covered in our last study, given that, again, we had that break for Easter in between. And I will also refamiliarize you all with where we are going in this study. So as we begin again, please look to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 13, says there, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." Now, by way of reminder, and again largely because of the fact that it's been a couple weeks since we started this, last time I laid out for you 7 points. We handled the first three. They were point number one, the primary problem for sinners isn't sin or the consequences of it, nor lack of rest, nor any specific negative outcome generally resulting from rebellion against God. The primary problem for sinners is the wrath of God. Point number two, we covered also from the text, was being part of the visible fellowship of the saints does not mean that you are part of the mystical and invisible one. This is obvious from the example of the ancient Israelites, as is detailed in this portion of Scripture. And point number three was, Israel's fall from grace is to serve as a testimony of warning to all believers in every time for both individuals and institutions. Now, as I said previously, there was a natural break between those considerations, given their nature, and what follows, because what follows pertains more directly to the concept of Sabbath rest. And this we begin to get into when we enter into point number four, which is going to be our first point for today. By way of preview, I'll give you what remains of these, beginning with point number four, before we actually get into them. But that is, at no point does the book of Hebrews teach that the fourth commandment has been abrogated. Point number five, the fourth commandment should never have been understood to be an ultimate end, nor even the worship which was commanded to be practiced on it in this temporal world. Point number six, Sabbath is the aim of the gospel, and only the gospel accomplishes the ultimate end of Sabbath. And point number seven, we are to strive for our Sabbath rest. All right, so I think that we are sufficiently prepped at this point. So then we'll get into point number four, total, which is, again, point number one for this study. And this, again, is that at no point does the book of Hebrews teach that the fourth commandment has been abrogated. And abrogated, if you don't know, means fulfilled in Christ and so done away with in actual practice. Now, the fourth commandment, to be clear, is that one day in seven is to be devoted to corporate worship and private worship, following that, and family worship. And so this is not to be a day like all others where you can cram as much civic duty, socialization, or secular work into it as you may. It is a day unlike that, where you are to rest your body and your soul in God through worship. So yes, there does remain a Sabbath day. Yes, it is now the Lord's Day, as we call it often, and it is Sunday. And while addressing the fact that this is an eternal command in full is beyond my scope, and I think would take me further than the text naturally wants me to go, I am going to lay here some essential foundation for you on how we know that the Sabbath has not been abrogated in Christ. First off, the distinction being drawn in our text and in the book of Hebrews generally is between the Mosaic covenant and the greater covenant brought by and realized in Christ. The fourth commandment is quite obviously exempt from this, as it does not owe to the Mosaic covenant. What does it owe to according to our text and according to what we know from the rest of Scripture? It owes to creation itself, evident from Genesis. And this is referenced in our text, Hebrews 4, 3 through 4. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Thus the fourth commandment's Genesis, pun intended, is in Genesis. It is not in Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law. Not a part of the Mosaic covenant, it transcends it, it was given before it. Now let's pause here, and I'm going to give you a couple notes about how abrogation in Christ works generally. Okay? First, that which has no direct link to the character of God, so case in point, don't eat shellfish, may of course be abrogated, because it's not an expressly eternal mandate that is inexorably linked to some eternal truth. Now, there certainly was a link between this and an eternal truth, only, as I say, not an inexorable or an essential one. But also, that which was instituted at a point in time in establishment of a temporary lesser covenant, or as a sign of the greater covenant, but on which the substance does not depend, may be abrogated in Christ as well. And for this, we'll use as an example circumcision per the Abrahamic covenant. This is a sign of a cutting away, a needing of a new nature, but the ultimate purpose of this is fulfilled in the heart of stone, being made a heart of flesh, being born again, John chapter 3. It's the creation of a new man. And so when this work of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the world in a special way, sign is no longer essential because the substance has now been realized. But in opposition to those rules that I just gave you, if a law or a precept of God goes back to the created order, then it cannot be abrogated, because it is both consistent with our unchanging natures and God's unchanging nature. And let me give you an example where exactly this reasoning is commonly and rightly applied by every credible exegete, and this is with respect to male headship vis-a-vis 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look to verses 8 through 12 here. And I'll break in between to expound as we go. But it says there, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, the whole purpose and what this section is driving at is male headship. That's the doctrine. And it's being rooted in and anchored in the created order. Man was created first. Now here's the application, continuing in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, but all things originate from God. You have a hierarchy, you have a structure, and it's based upon the created order. But on the basis of the argument there delivered in that text, no honest person can attribute male headship to Corinthian culture because it's anchored in the created order, which obviously occurred long before there was a town called Corinth or a culture called Corinthian. Likewise, when our text anchors the Sabbath in the created order and not in the Mosaic covenant, it is similarly exempted from a temporary command contingent upon future development. And the biggest opponents of this, what I'm telling you right now, the fourth commandment still being in effect, are the dispensationalists. It is interesting to me, though, that they rightly employ the kind of reasoning that I just gave you with respect to that and from that passage, and also marriage from the words of Jesus as given in the Gospels when he goes back to creation to use that to establish the order. But when they get to this particular passage and this issue of the fourth commandment, they discard that. And they do so for many reasons, consistent with their hermeneutic, but one of them surely is a lack of consistency. Next, we know that the fourth commandment has not been abrogated because it is a part of God's moral law. We know it's not been abrogated because it is a part of the moral law, as distinct from civic laws, dietary laws. In contrast, the ceremonial and the dietary laws may be abrogated because, well, they served a moral end. They were not themselves inherently moral. So, for example, you had many holy days and festivals that they practiced in the Old Covenant that we no longer practice because we recognize that they were fulfilled in Christ. But that doesn't mean that the end which they ultimately promoted does not remain. It does. And what was that end? It was worship. This was the moral end, which is eternal, and thus remains. And thinking about dietary laws, they function to do what? A lot of things, but one of the chief ends of them was that they separated, in very practical terms, the people of God from all other peoples. And to put it very simply, you can't ever eat at the same restaurant as somebody else. You really can't have a deep level of fellowship. If they can't eat at your house, if you can't eat at their house, then you can't have deep fellowship. This is by God's design so that they wouldn't imbibe their spiritual and religious practices. But there does still remain a form of this, even for the people of God now. And this is expressed by Paul's injunction to not be conformed to the things of this world. That then was how God helped his people achieve that kind of separation, practical holiness. That was the end. And those were the temporary means. Temporary means have been abrogated, but the end, which is eternal, remains. However, the fourth commandment is not a temporary means because, again, it transcends covenants owing to creation, and also because it is inherently moral, which is demonstrated, firstly, in the fact that God did it. God did not first practice the dietary laws nor the ceremonial laws, but he did first practice this, to offer his people an eternal example of his character. And not just his people, rather all people. Creation and the institution of the Sabbath day well predate the formation of a Jewish nation, and so this isn't merely for the Jews. And thus it cannot be abrogated as so many other distinctly Jewish customs could. So then it is not in the category of shellfish. It is rather and squarely, directly, in the category of you shall not lie. Is that one merely for the Jews? No, it's not. We all recognize that no one is permitted to lie. Why? Because God is not a liar. It's anchored in the character of God. Similarly, all are commanded to honor the fourth commandment because God did first, and he did so consistent with his holy nature and as a means of teaching all his image bearers how to image that holy nature properly. Now, that does not mean that the highest form of what is taught by the fourth commandment is one day in seven, being devoted to worship. Rather, a Sabbath day is a means of something greater, and that is the worship commanded in the first three commandments, and the ultimate rest, which we achieve only through the gospel, as we will acknowledge more fully later. But understand clearly that the fourth commandment is a means, it is an essential and thus eternal means. One of the ways which this is made obvious is that one day in seven is quite evidently the rhythm of God's nature. Seems to me you have before you two options when you're thinking through what we're thinking through now. And that is that God created the world, he created his image bearers, he created all of nature, and then he imposed upon it this stricture which was unnatural to it. You understand? He said, I'm going to force you to go one day in seven. I'm going to force this rhythm upon you. And it's not just one day in seven. There were Sabbath rests for the land, too, that followed this same line. Or God created the natural order with this already embedded into it and then was simply honoring that in the way that he structured Sabbath day and Sabbath years. Indeed, that is correct. As the Nazis famously discovered the hard way when they tried to write God out of his creation and extend the work week and put the day of rest on a different day and change that rhythm. It had disastrous effects for their culture, for their civilization, and they ultimately changed it back because it turns out that the Creator created people to operate this way, and there ain't no way around that. Furthermore, if the dispensationalists have this right, and the fourth commandment is not inherently moral and thus not eternally essential, why the heck is it placed almost directly in the center of the other nine commandments, which are? I'm sorry, I just have a problem with that rationally. I've always had a problem with that. I'm looking at the whole thing, and I'm saying everything was inscribed into stone by God. Fourth commandment included. Everything was delivered by angels. Fourth commandment included. And then at some point later, we can just take a chisel and chip this one off of it. I don't understand that. God makes sense. What he does makes sense. The way that he structures makes sense. This notion then does not make sense, and it does not make sense because it is not true. Now, there are many more reasons that I could give you in defense of the fourth commandment being eternal, but I'll save that for a yet future time when we go through the Decalogue in full. For now, though, to sum up, one day in seven has not been abrogated. It remains. It is still in effect. There are changes that have taken place. Certainly, when you transfer it from the Old Covenant theocracy to the people of God now, but still it is in effect. However, there is a form of Sabbath that was referenced in our text that has been taken away, which is to say a temporary sign of a permanent substance that was ultimately fulfilled. Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is that which is being referred to there that Joshua ushered them into? That's the land of Canaan. So in other words, if Canaan were the true promised land, then Canaan would have been the last promised land and the place of ultimate rest. But God says it's not. Rather, it was a foreshadowing of the gospel. And this is the truest Sabbath. And this leads us into points number 5 and 6, which we are going to consolidate and consider together. And again, these are point number 5, the fourth commandment should never have been understood to be an ultimate end, nor even the worship which was commanded to be practiced on it in this temporal world. And because I think it makes good structural sense, we're going to pair this with point number 6, which is the Sabbath is the aim of the gospel, and only the gospel accomplishes the ultimate end of Sabbath. As I start to develop these points, I want to tie them back to the point that preceded them with a general word on the Ten Commandments broadly. And that is that, other than with the first one, which is about worshiping Yahweh alone, all of them have a clear and direct application, while at the same time having a greater application beyond this. Okay, and this is well revealed in the following statement from Jesus, which is an exposition of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. As a progression, though, that I want you to take note of from this passage. So I'm going to point this out as we go. I won't just go straight through it. I'll stop and pause and expound. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. Now we'll stop there just for a moment. Jesus obviously completely affirms this, that you shouldn't murder people. And that's obvious because it's obvious. It's also, though, obvious because of the statements that he made directly preceding this on the permanence of the law from verses 17 through 19, which I'll remind you of here briefly. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, the command, which again is already obvious, to not murder, remains. He affirms that. But not murdering is also a law that establishes a greater principle, which is not hating. Hatred precedes murder logically. It is the antecedent cause of it. And hatred is in the province of motives. So, you shall not murder also means that you can't even want to. Thus, continuing in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So yes, even hatred, which is an attitude of the heart, is prohibited by you shall not murder, but it still goes even further than this sixth commandment does. It requires a positive response, and that positive response is one of love. Picking up again in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants. At the recap here, thou shalt not murder reveals what you cannot do, and requires a recognition that it pertains also to motives, which further reveals that you cannot even want to do it, i.e. that you cannot hate in the way that Jesus prohibited there. And there is also a positive response required by the law, which is opposite to what is being prohibited. And that, in this instance, is love. But the bigger point for us is that although the direct application remains, the less direct applications are nevertheless true. And so it is with Sabbath keeping. Yes, one day in seven remains as an eternal decree. But Sabbath rest is about a lot more than what you did on Saturday then and on Sunday now. It is, in all ages, primarily about the gospel. And this could not be more obvious from our text. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15, and chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That is faith. That is not a work that they are being called to. That is faith which comes by grace. But again, that there not be an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And again, the sin is unbelief in this context. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, which is that he has done it. That's the basis of the assurance. It is finished by him. Not our law keeping. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And into chapter 4, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news, that is the gospel, I wish it weren't translated that way, that good news is gospel, had the gospel proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a question being implied by our text, and it is indeed demanded, and that is, what eternal profit did Canaan have for the unbelieving? What was the eternal benefit of people entering into a land flowing with milk and honey if they then, after they died, still entered into the eternal darkness and flame of hell? Well, there's no benefit to that. They entered into God's wrath after that. And further, what does the strictest Sabbatarian profit from all his Sabbath keeping on earth if there is no Sabbath for him in heaven? And we encounter strict Sabbatarians of what I call the Sabbatarian cult today. But I assure you, none of them stood up to the people that are being written to here. These people kept it. They kept it according to the law of Moses, every jot, every tittle. These are the sorts of people that know the number of the steps that they took on the Sabbath. And he is saying to them, that makes no difference. That is of no benefit. Because you don't understand that one day in seven is not the greatest expression of this, but being brought into the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And that ain't never going to happen for you if you don't rest in the gospel. If you don't rest from your works and trust in his. Of course, the one day in seven Sabbath remains. But of course, a greater Sabbath must remain after that. And this is what we must ultimately strive to enter into. And this leads us into our last point for today, anyhow. Point number seven. We are to strive for our Sabbath rest. We are to strive for rest. Verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent, or you can translate it, strive to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. Now, I can hear somebody saying an objection to this, but I thought salvation was by grace. Well, of course it is. And how do you strive for grace? Well, of course you don't. You strive to abide in grace, and that's not the same thing. The former instance, the effort is to earn and to acquire, the end of which will only be hell. Well, in the latter instance, the prodigious effort, and it will be prodigious, that you have to expend is to remember what has been earned and thus acquired for you. Per the words, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You better quell that unbelief. You find it in any part or portion, stamp it out, rip it out like a weed, and throw it into the fire. Don't abide it for a second. Why, it's not your works that you have to strive to abide in. It's Christ's. And this is what Sabbath has been from the beginning of creation, remembering, abiding in, and celebrating the works of God. Going back to the creation account again, Hebrews 4, verse 4. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's why man was to rest from his works on the seventh day, not so that he could sit back in a lawn chair, Adam, and say, man, I have done an excellent job in naming all of these animals. I am really worthy of deep consideration and worship. No, it was to sit back and say, God has created all of this. I categorize just a brief snippet, just a little section. The Lord God has framed all of this. He has constituted all of these creatures from his mind. He has brought the cosmos into being. I am overwhelmed. I am undone. And I think I'm just going to take the whole day to be that way. But as great as the creation is, the greatest work of God is the creation of the new man. And of a new mankind consisting of the redeemed. And this is what we must strive, endeavor, and labor diligently to remember. But why? How? It should be so easy. God's goodness is everywhere, especially when you're talking about salvation. Such that even if we tried to forget it, I think we might trip over it on accident and thus be forced to, in that way, acknowledge it again. Shouldn't be this hard. We shouldn't have to try. And yet, what we see in the example of the emancipated Israelites tells us otherwise. Because, though we like to say we are better than they, we are not. They are a reflection of the same nature that we are encumbered by, the same fallenness that defines us. This again is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 2. For who provoked him? When they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. Now, if your contention, if your position is that this ought to be easy, remembering this, entering into Sabbath rest, I freely grant that. Ought to be easy. Indeed. Because again, the knowledge of it is ubiquitous and undeniable. But I reject on the most strenuous grounds that it is easy. Ought to be easy, but your nature makes it so that it is not. Again, you are very much like them, whether you want to believe that about yourself or not. And so you must strive. You must constantly bring your mind back. You must focus. You must meditate. You must force yourself to stop, to be still, and to know that He is God. And yes, you need one day in seven devoted specifically to this, as all people always have. This is fundamental to your nature. Because again, you have the same nature that they had. Seems like the wheels fell off the Sabbath bus for them a little bit, didn't it? And to disastrous and eternally damning effect. Same can happen to you. Not if you're a genuine Christian, the Lord will preserve that, but the point here is to abide in grace. Abide in grace. Ends and means. Means is remembering, remembering, remembering. That is what we are doing here right now. It is what you are to continue to do throughout the rest of this day. Now, it's very interesting to me that the Sabbath was instituted before the fall of man, when this would have been easy. And yet now that man has fallen, and it is not easy at all, men no longer think that they need this. No, you will need it. And so, remain. And let this day be a primer for the other days. Find Sabbath in many ways, at many times, listening to good sermons, studying your Bible daily, but leave this one devoted to rest, understanding that it ultimately points forward to an eternal rest yet to come when you will be ushered into the presence of the living God Himself in a way distinct from this life. And if you are here and you've not entered into that greater rest, already at least in part, if you don't, as Paul in Ephesians said, effectively paraphrasing, have one foot in heaven, seated in the heavenly places already, then we invite you to become so today through faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, and who ushers in those whom the Father has elected by His blood, by saving faith. So repent of a change of mind about your sin, which is a gift of God, and believe, which is exercise that kind of faith that is being spoken of here. And it's very simple. Of all that I've said, you can think that it sounds academic, you can think that it sounds esoteric, depending upon the background that you come from. Let me make it really, really simple for you. Have childlike faith that the Lord Jesus can accomplish the salvation which you never can. Rest in that, abide in that, and trust that He will accomplish that for you. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for this promise of entering into our Sabbath rest. We thank You for the true fulfillment of that, which is heaven, Lord, which is not so much about a place as it is about You. We thank You that this has been accomplished for us. Help us to meditate upon these things. And help us to keep this day, as sacred as we may, to focus on and meditate upon Your works, to not fill this day with so many other things, to not approach this issue from a legalistic perspective, to not focus as much on what we shouldn't be doing today, but to focus much more so on what we get to do today, which is think on You. your loveliness and your goodness and your salvation. And we praise you and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.